أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا يا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة ويا عبرة كل مؤمن ومؤمنة. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Why is our culture so obsessed with sex, with gender, and with preferred pronouns? Why is it that we see a drastic increase in the number of young people who identify as transgenders or as non-binaries? My dear brothers and sisters, there are many reasons why we are witnessing an unprecedented era, an era of mass confusion about something as basic as sex and gender. There are many reasons. However, there are two individuals, two men, who deserve a lot of credit or blame for our society's fixation on gender issues. And these two individuals are Alfred Kinsey and John Money. If you study gender theory and you want to understand the development, the historical development of these ideas, ideas like gender identity, gender theory, gender fluidity, it's important to familiarize ourselves with some of the leading thinkers, some of the intellectual pioneers of gender ideology. If you look at these two individuals, when you examine their lives, what you find is quite shocking. Alfred Kinsey and John Money, if you look at them and you study their careers, their experiments, you find that these individuals are actually deeply disturbed people. They are individuals who are actually serial abusers, and there is no doubt that an argument can be made that they probably even had pedophilic tendencies. Why do I say that? You take Alfred Kinsey, for example. This is an individual who, at least in the American context, he was among the first who popularized the idea of gender fluidity. He was an Indiana University researcher, and his area of interest was sexuality. He authored two important books. Among the books that he published was a book called Sexual Behavior in the Human Female, and he published another book called Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. So he popularized the idea of gender fluidity in 1948. So again, sometimes we take it for granted how new these concepts and these ideas are. When Alfred Kinsey was studying sexuality, he actually used about 300 children in his experiments. Many people don't know this. He was studying sexuality in children, babies, infants. In fact, he was actually studying sexual pleasure in children. Now, my question is, how can a child, from an ethical standpoint, how can a child consent to participate in such an experiment? So you find that one of the intellectual pioneers of gender fluidity, an individual who has shaped, you know, John Money and Alfred Kinsey, they have influenced the LGBTQ movement, and they have essentially shaped the Western culture's view on gender and sexuality. So this is an individual, you know, these are people who unfortunately, they are given awards for their research when they should have went to prison for child abuse. You take John Money. He was an American psychologist. He was a professor at Johns Hopkins University. And he was among the first to popularize the idea, in America at least, that gender and sex are two different things. That someone's gender and their sex doesn't necessarily have to align. In fact, he made the argument that he was among the proponents of the argument that gender is a social construct. And hence, it is inextricably malleable. It's something that you can change. So what happened? What happened was that an opportunity arose that offered him a chance to put his theory to the test. There was a family called the Reimer family. This was probably in the 1960s. The Reimer family, they had twins, two little boys. One of the boys damaged his genitalia during a circumcision that went wrong. So they went to John Money, and they were looking for some solutions. He recommended that they put their son, Bruce was his name, the little boy. He suggested that Bruce should go through sexual reassignment surgeries, and he recommended, and keep in mind, this is someone who has a gender identity clinic. He recommended to the parents that Bruce, yes, he's a biological male, but from now on, raise him as a girl. So Bruce now became Brenda. This is a real story. This is a true story. So for the next several years, Bruce is raised as a girl. And Bruce and his brother, or Brenda and his brother, for years they were subjected to the most horrific psychological and sexual abuse at the hands of this man. And do you know what happened? These two boys, they grew up and they ended up, one of them died of a drug overdose and the other one committed suicide. Alfred Kinsey and John Money are some of the leading figures, some of the pioneers of the gender ideology movement. It's very important, brothers and sisters, that when we discuss any topic, any issue, we have to be familiar with the background story. We have to understand who these people are, where these ideas are coming from. Now, when you look at these terms, as I mentioned last night, we take it for granted that homosexuality is something that has been around for a long time. The reality is, homosexuality is a relatively new term. It was coined in the 1860s. It's not something that existed for thousands of years or hundreds of years. Similarly, the term gender identity was something that was coined just a few decades ago. And gender identity basically refers to the way that someone feels about themselves. So the argument here is that sex, and even this is being challenged today, sex is a reference to your biological traits, your sex organs, and gender is how you feel. So you might have someone who is a biological male, but their gender does not correspond to their anatomy. It doesn't correspond to their anatomy. Now, when you look at the Quran, and of course, this is where we get into the topic of social construct. And the idea of a social construct is that it's malleable. It's something that's subjective. What's interesting, as I mentioned last night, sexual orientation today is considered to be a social construct, which is subject to change. You can change it. But why is it, if it's something that can be changed, why is it that in Canada, conversion therapy is considered a harmful practice? If it's possible to change, why can't a homosexual change to a heterosexual? No, that's harmful. There are only some transitions that are approved. You see? Now, when you look at the Quran, and by the way, speaking of gender identities, just today, if you look up how many gender identities there are 107 gender identities. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the confusion of the times that we live in today? And all of these are social constructs. Gender fluidity. Today you can be a he, tomorrow you can be a she, the next day you can be a they. Your feelings take priority over objective reality. Now, what does the Quran say about gender? Now, again, it's a new term. The Quran, when it speaks about gender, it doesn't purport that gender is a social construct. The Quran tells us that gender is a divine construct. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He speaks about the creation of the human being, in Surah Al-Hujurat, Ya أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, O people, إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى, O humanity, O people, we have created you. We, Allah, this is a divine construct. We have created you from a male and a female. This is not a social construct. This is something that has been determined by Allah. This is a divine design. مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى. So the first human beings, there's a fundamental gender binary there. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nisa, verse 1, He says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ وَخَلَقَ مِنْهَا زَوْجَهَا وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا. From the first male and female, from Adam and Eve, Allah says, وَبَثَّ مِنْهُمَا رِجَالًا كَثِيرًا وَنِسَاءً. The first human beings, there was a gender binary, male and female. And from this first pair, they procreated other children, grandchildren, progeny that also fall into this male and female category. So the Quran tells us that the first human beings, it's male and female, their children, their offspring, رِجَالًا وَنِسَاءً. The Quran also tells us that these categories are not arbitrary. They're not malleable. Allah, what does He say in the Quran? وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. The male is not like the female. Who would have thought that such a simple verse, speaking about a very simple idea, would become one of the most contested statements? وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. In fact, not only, we live in a time where we cannot even identify what is a dhakar and what is an untha. Imagine that. Islam, you're not going to find a hadith or a verse in the Quran where Allah tells you what a man is or what a woman is. You might have some documentaries that speak about these issues. It's like asking, what is the Islamic definition of water? Allah doesn't need to define it. It's obvious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need to define what a man is, what a woman is. Because it's obvious, it's common sense. But unfortunately, we are living in a period of mass delusion. I'm sorry to say it, that's the reality. We live in a time of mass delusion. Allah says the male is not like the female. Allah is not saying that the male is better than the male, better than the female, or the female is better than the male. They are equally noble. But they're different. They're different. They're complementary. They need each other. But they have different roles. They have different responsibilities. In fact, one of the strongest evidences that we have that there exists in Islam a fundamental gender binary is open up any book of Islamic law. A significant number of our ahkam are gender-based. If you look at something like salah, there are certain mustahabbat for women in salah that are discouraged for men. There are certain ahkam that apply to women when it comes to fasting that don't apply to men. When a woman gets divorced, for example, she may have to go through a waiting period, a iddah. A man doesn't have an iddah. Is this discrimination? No. There are differences in the rulings that apply to men and women. Why? Because what? وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. Because men are not like women. We're different. And one of the most destructive ideas that has been purported and peddled by certain strands of feminism is what? The male is like the female. Do you know how much damage this has caused to women? When they live in a society where they have to constantly compare themselves to men. They have to strive to emulate men. Men are put up on the pedestal and a woman has to be like a man if she wants to be successful. But the Quran says what? وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. You're different. As much as you try to fight it, you cannot fight science. You cannot fight biology. You cannot fight this divine construct. وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. Now, obviously, there are certain aspects of traditional gender roles that are culture-based. We're not denying that. But to say that gender is completely divorced from biology is simply incorrect. It's baseless. In fact, if you look at a man and a woman, a male and a female, we are not only different in our appearance, we are different even on the molecular level. We're different. Our DNA is different. So why is it that we have certain ideologies that insist that the man and the woman should be treated equally? Baba, their DNA is different. Why should two things that are different be treated equally? Now, there are certain people, my dear brothers and sisters, who suffer of what is called gender dysphoria. By the way, the overwhelming majority of human beings will very neatly fit into one of these two categories, male and female. The overwhelming majority of human beings are going to fit into these categories. There is a very, very small percentage of people who are born with a medical condition called gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is basically when someone does not identify with their own sex. They have a stronger association with the opposite sex. So for example, someone who suffers of gender dysphoria, they might be a biological male. Anatomically, physiologically, he's a man. He's male. But he feels that he is a female. He feels that he is trapped in the wrong body. This condition exists. There are some people who suffer of this. And as Muslims, we should not insult these people. We should not denigrate them. We should speak to them with kindness. Just like anyone who is going through a struggle, who has an illness, a condition, they need to be treated with compassion, with understanding, with empathy. Because what does the Prophet say? Al-Muslim man salima an-nasu min yadihi wa lisani. A Muslim is someone whom people feel safe from his hand and his tongue. And this applies to all people, my dear brothers and sisters. Even people who have been duped by gender ideology, who are confused about their gender identity, that does not give you and I license to bully them. This is very important. And this is one of the criticisms that I personally have when it comes to certain individuals who might conduct interviews with people who are struggling with their identity. Now, it's okay to have discussions, but to mock, but to ridicule is un-Islamic. We should have sympathy for people who are going through these difficulties. But we need to unequivocally state that gender in Islam is a divine construct. That the majority of people are not going to suffer of gender dysphoria. The majority of people, their gender and their sex are going to be perfectly aligned. And today, it seems like there's a name for that. Cisgender. I remember someone said, Sheikh, you're cisgender? Wallah, I thought they were insulting me. I said, what do you mean I'm cisgender? I looked it up. It means someone whose gender corresponds with his sex. I said, Alhamdulillah. It sounds like an illness, but it's okay. We'll accept it. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Now, someone who suffers of gender dysphoria, are they committing haram? Is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to punish them for the way that they feel? Remember, my dear brothers and sisters, there is a general principle that we should also always keep in mind. And that is the principle of divine justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never hold you accountable for something that is truly beyond your control. Something that you're not doing deliberately. If someone is born and they truly feel that they are in the wrong body and they do not have any control over these feelings, Allah is not going to punish them. They're not blameworthy. We should sympathize with them. But we should not pretend that this is the norm. This is a very, very rare exception. The problem is gender dysphoria is treated as something that has become widespread. It's something that's very rare, and that's something that we have to keep in mind. Now, one aspect of gender confusion, or one symptom of gender confusion, is what we see today. And that is this phenomenon of cross-dressing, transvestites. You know, believe it or not, we actually have ahadith. We have traditions from the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, that speak about this concept of men imitating women and women imitating men. We have ahadith about this. In fact, when you look at the Islamic tradition, Islam prohibits men from deliberately behaving effeminately. Islam prohibits a man from dressing like a woman. And of course, this is going to differ from one cultural context to another. Islam prohibits a woman from deliberately acting masculine, deliberately imitating men. We have a hadith where Ahlul Bayt have condemned this behavior. If you look at, for example, Wasa'il al-Shia, which is one of the most important collections of the legal traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, if you look at Kitab al-Nikah, the book of marriage, one of the chapters speaks about this issue. And there's an entire section that Shaykh al-Hurr al-Amili, he calls it Babu Tahrimi Tashabbuh al-Rijali bin-Nisa' wal-Nisa' bil-Rijal. The section, the chapter on the prohibition of men deliberately being effeminate and women deliberately acting masculine, imitating the opposite gender. There's a narration from Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi. عن علي عليه السلام. The hadith is from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. أنه رأى رجلا بي تأنيف في مسجد رسول الله. The hadith says that one day Ali ibn Abi Talib عليه السلام, he saw a man in the masjid of the Prophet deliberately acting effeminate. And the key word here is deliberately. There are some men, they might have some feminine qualities. They might engage. Maybe the way they speak is a bit feminine. Maybe the way that they walk is a bit feminine. Maybe they have certain hand gestures that are feminine. If it is truly beyond their control, this hadith is not speaking about them. This hadith is speaking about the ones who are doing it intentionally. And some scholars would argue that even if you're not doing it intentionally, make an effort to modify these behaviors, to conduct yourself in a way that is more masculine. It's better, if you can. If you can't, then you're pardoned. In this hadith, Amir al-Mu'mineen sees a man in the masjid of the Prophet who is basically pretending to be a woman, acting in an effeminate way. Now, look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen responds. And the way that Amir al-Mu'mineen responds may shock you. Because sometimes we have this impression that Ahlul Bayt are always very kind and very merciful and very loving. Yes, that's true. That's their default disposition. But when an egregious indecency is taking place that can threaten the social fabric, you see the firmness of Ahlul Bayt come out. It's very dangerous when you start blurring the lines between what a man is and what a woman is. It's very dangerous, and we see it today. What does Amir al-Mu'mineen say? He says to him, "Ukhruj min masjid Rasulillah." Amir al-Mu'mineen kicked him out of the masjid. Now, I'm not saying that you and I should go around and saying that, you know, the way that guy walks, let's kick him out. That's not what the hadith is saying. We're not Amir al-Mu'mineen knows what he's doing. He knows his taklif. He knows, maybe the imam knew this person. He knew that this person is doing it intentionally. You and I should not use these ahadith and weaponize them against someone who might have certain feminine qualities. This is not what the purpose of this hadith. The intention of this hadith is to demonstrate that if someone is deliberately acting effeminate, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam condemns it and sees it as a threat, as a danger, as a social ill. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam kicks him out of the masjid. And then what does he say? Ya la'nata Rasulillah. Oh, the one who is among the people who the Prophet cursed. Allahu Akbar. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says to those who are with him, he says, ثُمَّ قَالَ عَلِيٌّ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ سَمِعْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. This is not just coming from Ali. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, I heard the messenger of Allah say what? لَعَنَ اللَّهُ الْمُتَشَبِّهِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ بِالنِّسَاءِ Rasulullah says, may Allah's la'na be upon those men who are deliberately effeminate, who deliberately dress like women, who deliberately act like women. You know, in the Islamic tradition, I believe we have about 18 ahadith about maintaining a beard. Perhaps one of the wisdoms is that Allah wants to create a very clear demarcation between men and women. So it's obvious, who's a man and who's a woman? To push each gender to the opposite side of the spectrum. It's healthier for the society. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says, I heard the messenger of Allah say, may Allah's curse and la'na be upon those men who deliberately imitate the behaviors of women, who are deliberately effeminate. And may Allah's la'na be upon those women who deliberately imitate men. Now again, this is going to differ from culture to culture. Just to give you a simple example, imagine there is a culture where women wear dresses and men wear trousers, just for the sake of a simple example. In such a culture, it would be haram for a woman to wear trousers, because in that culture, that attire is strongly associated with the opposite gender. Stay within the gender norms. This is what Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam emphasized and encouraged. Now, there is another narration that we have. This time, Amir al-Mu'mineen is narrating an incident that took place during the lifetime of the Prophet. An Ali alayhi salam. La basallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. For those who are whispering salawat, I want to share one important point with you. We have ahadith that tell us to raise your voice in salawat removes nifaq from the hearts. So take advantage of the barakah of salat. Whenever there is an invitation to recite salawat, do not whisper. With the loudest of your voices, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, kuntu ma'a Rasulillah. Jalisan fil masjid. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi, says, I was sitting with Rasulullah in the masjid. Hatta atahu rajulun bihi ta'nith. A man came to the Prophet, and the hadith says, bihi ta'nith. Basically, we could translate it as someone who is intentionally acting effeminate. Deliberately acting effeminate. Fasallama alayhi. This individual said salam to the Prophet. فَرَدَّ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ The Prophet responded to their salam. So again, from the response of the Prophet, this indicates that yes, this person is committing a sin, but they're still Muslim. We should never go around declaring this person is apostate or this person is outside of Islam. We have to be very careful about takfir. We, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, unlike others, we should be very careful about pushing someone out of Islam. The Prophet responded. And do you know what the Prophet did when he saw this man deliberately acting effeminate? Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen says, ثُمَّ أَكَبَّ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ Imam says, I saw Rasulullah go down into sujood. He threw himself on the ground. يَسْتَرْجِعْ Yastarji' means Rasulullah went down into sujood and he was reciting Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This sentence is usually a sentence that we recite when there is a musibah. وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ The Prophet, he goes down in sujood, presumably, reciting Inna Lillahi wa Inna Ilayhi Raji'un, and then he says to Amir al-Mu'mineen and perhaps others who were there, he says, مِثْلُ هَاُولَىٰ فِي أُمَّتِي. The Prophet says, there are people like this in my ummah. إِنَّهُ لَمْ يَكُنْ مِثْلُ هَاُولَىٰ فِي أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا عُذِّبَتْ قَبْلَ السَّاعَةِ. The Prophet was so distressed. He says, there are people like this in my ummah. Verily, there have never been a group like this within an ummah except that Allah sent down His azab even before Yawm al-Qiyamah. Shouldn't take these issues lightly, brothers and sisters. These are things that truly damage the traditional family. If we live in a society where we cannot identify what a man is and what a woman is, how can we have marriages? How can we have families? This is a satanic tactic to cast doubt and aspirations on one of the most common sense questions in human history. So this is with respect to at-tashabbuh, tashabbuh al-rijali bin-nisa, and vice versa. Now we come to the issue of intersex individuals. There are some people, my dear brothers and sisters, who are born with certain physiological abnormalities. There are some people who are, again, it's a very small percentage of the population. They're born, for example, with unique chromosome types. Instead of XX and XY, they have XXY or XYY. Now, again, this is very rare. And in some cases, you have individuals who are born with male genitalia and female genitalia. This exists. These are very rare conditions. There's an interesting incident, and this is also mentioned in Wasa'il al-Shia. And the narration is from عن الحسن بن بكر البجلي عن أبي قال كنت عند علي. So this individual is a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, I was with Ali ibn Abi Talib in Al-Rahba, which is one of the areas in the Arabian Peninsula. فأقبل رهط فسلموا فلما رآهم علي أنكرهم. There was a group that came to greet and to meet Amir al-Mu'mineen. The Imam alayhi salam did not recognize them. They were from a distant land. The narration says that they came from Syria. They had a problem. They presented their problem to Amir al-Mu'mineen. They said to him, مَا تَأَبُونَا وَتَرَكَ مَالًا كَثِيرًا. They said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, our father passed away and he left a fortune. He left a lot of wealth. وَتَرَكَ أَوْلَادًا رِجَالًا وَنِسَاءً. And our father, he left sons and daughters. وَتَرَكَ فِينَا خُنْثًا. But one of our siblings is an intersex. One of our siblings has both male parts and female parts. Female genitalia and male genitalia. لَهُ حَيَاءً كَحَيَاءِ الْمَرْأَ وَذَكَرْ كَذَكَرُ الرَّجُلِ. فَأَرَادَ الْمِيرَاثِ كَرَجُلٍ مِنَّا فَأَبَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ. So they tell Ali that he has both organs and he is claiming to be male because the male gets a greater share. لِلذَّكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنْثَيَيْنِ. So they said, no, we don't agree with him. They wanted to categorize him as female so he gets less of the inheritance. He's insisting that, no, I'm a male. فَقَالَ عَلِيٌّ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, انطلقوا إلى صاحبكم. He says, go to your fellow. فَانْظُرُوا إلى مَسِيلِ الْبَوْلِ. The Imam gives them a way to put this person in one of the two categories. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen doesn't say, well, you know what? He's non-binary. Just give him, you know, a percentage. The Imam alayhi salam doesn't say keep this person as a non-binary. The Imam alayhi salam says when he urinates, see where the urine comes out from. فَإِنْ خَرَجَ مِنْ ذَكَرِهِ فَلَهُ مِيرَاثُ الرَّجُلِ. If when he urinates, the urine comes out of the male organ, then he is closer to the male. And if it doesn't, and if it comes out of the female, then he's closer to the female. The point is Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, he gives them a solution. He doesn't just say, you know what, let's just keep it ambiguous. And the narration says that he ended up urinating and it came out of the male organ. And of course, he received his inheritance. This was probably the most distressing moment for the brothers when they saw that it came out of the... So the point is, my dear brothers and sisters, yes, an intersex person, a khuntha, has physiological abnormalities. This is something that's beyond their control. And it's not sinful for them. They're not committing sin. This is something that's the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them. However, Islamic law requires them to do what? To live their lives in accordance with the gender that they are biologically closest to. Now, if it is truly ambiguous and you cannot figure it out, then such a person is going to have to live a life of ihtiyat. And it would be much easier for them to identify with a gender, with consultation with physicians and psychologists. Now, sometimes the term khuntha is conflated and equated with a trans person. You know, a lot of times you have discussions about transsexuals, and then you have someone else says, but our hadith also speak about khuntha. My dear brothers and sisters, there is a big difference between an intersex person, a khuntha, and a trans person. A khuntha, an intersex individual, is someone who has a physiological abnormality. There might be some ambiguity regarding their sexual organs. A trans person is very different. A trans person has no physiological ambiguity. This is someone who subjectively disassociates with their own sex. It's very different. You cannot apply the laws of khuntha to someone who is trans. Now, what does Islam say? What does Sayyid al-Sistani, because most of the Shia of the world, they do taqlid of Sayyid al-Sistani. What does Sayyid al-Sistani say about gender realignment? And by the way, brothers and sisters, it's important to ask ourselves, why has this become a trend today? Why is it so common? I humbly believe, and I could be wrong, Allah knows best, but I believe that a lot of this has to do with the fact that we live in an attention-based culture. People feel unseen. People feel like there's nothing unique about them. They feel like their lives are meaningless. And this is a result of living in a godless culture. They feel unseen. They feel like no one notices them. And therefore, many youngsters, what they do is to make themselves unique, to make themselves stand out, they perform these drastic procedures. And I think that this speaks to a deeper spiritual problem. The need to feel valued. The need to feel important. And this is what happens when you live in a secular, godless society where people are disconnected from their Creator. They feel lost. They feel like life is meaningless. And this is what Allah says in the Quran. وَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكًا. Whoever turns away from my remembrance, they shall have a very distressing life. This is what we see. So someone poses this question to Sayyid al-Sistani, حَفِظَهُ اللَّهُ, and this is an istifta'. You can go on his website. It's in Arabic, but I'll read it and I'll translate just some excerpts of it. The question that was posed to Sayyid al-Sistani was, هَلْ يَجُوزُ تَغْيِيرُ جِنْسِ الْإِنسَانِ مِنْ رَجُلٍ إِلَىٰ أُنْثَىٰ? The question is it permissible for a person to change their gender from a male to a female or vice versa? And Sayyid al-Sistani goes into a lengthy discussion And one of the things that the Sayyid is asked about, he was asked if hormone treatment and surgical procedures actually transition a person from male to female. Because if someone wants to undergo gender reassignment, they give them, you know, testosterone, estrogen, they perform certain surgeries. Sayyid Sistani, he says, these surgeries altering the external organs does not make you the opposite gender. It doesn't make you the opposite sex. He says, فَهَذَا كُلُّهُ hormone therapy, gender realignment surgeries, فَهَذَا كُلُّهُ مِمَّا لَا أَثَرَ لَهُ. You went through this surgery and it didn't result in a transition from an Islamic perspective. Because some scholars say that the definition of a man and a woman is decided by the urf. Does society really see this person as a man? Does society really see this as a woman? Or are people just being polite? So Sayyid says, فَهَذَا, all of this has no effect on the reality of the person's identity. وَلَا تَتَحَوَّلَ الْأُنْثَى إِلَى ذَكَرٍ. A female does not become a male in reality through hormone therapy or through gender realignment. وَلَا الذَّكَرُ إِلَى الْأُنْثَى بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ ذَلِكٍ. Sayyid Sistani challenges the possibility of even making this transition. So what does he say? He says he allows surgical procedures when it comes to people who have physiological abnormalities. He says if there is some ambiguity, if someone, for example, has both organs and one of them is seen as dominant, he says you can do a surgery that brings out the more dominant. So this is not gender realignment. Sayyid Sistani is basically saying you're allowed to do a surgery to remove ambiguity if there is a physiological abnormality. And then he says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ يُعَانِي مِنْ اضْطَرَابِ النَّفْسِي. As for those who suffer from a psychological condition, فِي هَوِيَّتِهِ الْجِنْسِيَّةِ, they have a gender crisis, identity crisis. It's psychological. This is someone who is biologically male, biologically female. There's nothing physiologically wrong with them. He says, someone who doesn't have any physiological abnormality, فَلَا يَجُوزُ لَهُ بَتَاتًا أَن يَقُومَ بِتَغْيِيرِ مَظْهَرِهِ الْجِنْسِي الْخَارِجِي إِلَى مَظْهَرِ الْجِنْسِ الْآخِرِ. Sayyid Sistani says, if it's just psychological and it's not physiological, it is not permissible to alter your external sexual organs. You're not allowed to. And I think that this is very wise. You know, brothers and sisters, today kids are being influenced to make drastic decisions about their identity. You might have a little girl, she's 7, 8 years old, and she's a bit of a tomboy. She's a bit of a tomboy. Instead of looking at that as a temporary phase in this little girl's life, the little girl is told what? Maybe you're a guy. And this girl is influenced into thinking, persuaded into having an operation that is irreversible, that will potentially psychologically damage her for life. And of course, this is very lucrative. It's very lucrative because there's no money in telling people, you know, maybe you should wait it out. Right now you kind of feel like a boy, but maybe next year you'll fit more comfortably into your gender. Maybe your gender and your sex will align because we go through phases. No. She needs to transition. We have to offer gender-affirming care. This is abuse. 5, 6 year olds. I met a 5-year-old who went undergone an operation to change their gender. Why? The parents said, oh, because He wanted to be a girl. Baba, my daughter wanted to be a dragon. You don't listen to kids. Honestly, I don't mean to laugh. I don't mean to make light of this situation. But have people lost their minds? You're 5-year-old. You're 6, you're 10-year-old. You don't just let them do whatever they want. Your child needs consent. They have to go, they have to wait until they're 18 before they can get a driver license. At the age of 10, they want to change their gender, something that is irreversible. And by the way, the suicide rates of people who change their gender are very high. The suicide rates are very high. And it's not just related to bullying. There's something else going on. Because even in the most accepting societies, societies like San Francisco, the suicide rates of trans people is still very high. This is what you have. This is what happens when we tinker with Allah's creation. This is what happens. So Sayyid al-Sistani, he says, it is not permissible to perform these surgeries. And he says what? كَمَا لَا يَتَرَتَّبُ عَلَىٰ هَذَا التَّغْيِيرِ لَوْ وَقَعْ أَيُّ أَثَرٍ شَرْعِ. For example, if someone, if a biological male decides that he wants to be a woman and he castrates himself and he takes estrogen, Sayyid al-Sistani says, first of all, you committed a sin by going through this surgery. I don't give you permission. This is haram. Secondly, even after this surgery, you are still Islamically considered a male and the laws of males still apply to you. Meaning, women still have to cover in front of you. You are treated as a male. Nothing has changed. فَيَبْقَ الرَّجُلْ عَلَىٰ أَحْكَامِهِ الشَّرْعِيَّةِ. The man remains on the rulings that apply to men, and the woman remains on the rulings that apply to women. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to conclude with this final note. There is an ayah in Surah Abasa. And the ayah says, ayah 24, فَلْيَنْظُرِ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ طَعَامِهِ. The ayah says, and let man look at his food. Zayd al-Shaham, one of the narrators, he says, I asked Imam al-Baqir, salawatullahi alayhi, he says, I asked Imam al-Baqir, ma ta'amu, what is meant by the food? Imam al-Sadiq, he gives him the esoteric meaning of the ayah. He says, ilmuhu alladhi ya'khuduh amman ya'khuduh. It means spiritual food, knowledge. O human being, don't only pay attention to your physical nourishment. Pay attention to the sources of your knowledge. Where are you getting your knowledge from? Are you getting it from John Money? Are you getting it from Albert Kinsey? Is your understanding of gender coming from these satanic people, these pedophiles? Or is your understanding of gender and sexuality coming from Ja'far al-Sadiq? Is it coming from Imam al-Baqir? Where is your knowledge coming from? Where is your worldview coming from? We have to wake up, my dear brothers and sisters. Because if we don't wake up, we are going to lose our families, we're going to lose our communities, and we're going to lose ourselves. In these nights, on the 2nd of Muharram, this is a very tragic day. Because this is the day in which Abi Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam arrived in the land of Karbala. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam with his women, with his children, it was a very long journey from Mecca. They traveled for 23 days through the deserts, through the valleys. 23 days. They stopped at 38 resting stations. When Ibn Ziyad received word, when Yazid ibn Muawiyah received word, and Ibn Ziyad received word that Hussein is moving towards Kufa, they decided to send one of their most decorated commanders to intercept Imam al-Husayn, to block Imam al-Husayn, to bar him from entering Kufa. Al-Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, one of the prominent warriors of Kufa, with a brigade of 1,000 men, he arrives at the outskirts of Kufa and he blocks Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Al-Hur, even though he was on the side of the opposition at this point, he was still very respectful to Imam al-Husayn. When the army of Hur arrived, 1,000 men, armed to the teeth, seeing that army petrified the daughters of Imam al-Husayn. The women and the children were frightened by the army of Hur. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he says to Hur, "Ya Hur, you've caused fear. You've instilled fear in the hearts of the daughters of Fatima al-Zahra, fakalatka ummuk. May your mother grieve for you. May Allah punish you." Al-Hur, he says, "Aba Abdullah, if anyone else were to speak to me like this, I would have killed them. And I would have replied, may your mother grieve over you too. But I cannot speak to you like this because your mother is Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he offered water to the men of Hur. He gave water even to the horses of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. It was the time of Salah. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he says, "Hur, do you want to lead your men in Salah or do you want to join us in Salah?" Look at the humility of Hur. These are probably one of the reasons why he received the tawfiq of guidance. He says, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, it would be our honor to pray behind you. You're the grandson of the Prophet." Hur and his men, they pray behind Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Hur, he says to the Imam, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, I don't want to create any problems for you. I have received orders that I cannot allow you to enter Kufa. And I cannot allow you to go back to Medina. I am asking you to go find another place to camp out. I'm just following orders," he says. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he turns to his companions and he says that, "Does anyone know of a place that we can go to and we can camp out?" There was a man, one of the companions of Imam al-Husayn, At-Tarimah. He says, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, I can take us to a patch of land, an area that would be ideal for us to set camp. And it is close to Shatt al-Furat." At-Tarimah, he takes, Imam al-Husayn says, "Take the reins of the camel that Zainab is riding on and guide the camel of Zainab and we will follow." At-Tarimah, he takes the reins and he starts to recite poetry about the greatness of the family of Rasulullah. "Ya naqati la tajza'i min zajri, ya naqati la tajza'i min zajri, وشمري قبل طلوع الفجر بخير ركبان وخير سفر آل رسول الله آل الفخر أسادة البيض الوجوه الزهري يا مالك النفع معا والضر أيد حسينا سيدي بالنصر." As they're moving, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is on his horse. Suddenly, the horse of Imam al-Husayn comes to a halt. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, thinking that maybe his horse is fatigued, Abi Abdullah alayhi salam, he changes the horse. He gets on another horse. The horse doesn't move. The horse does not move an inch. And this is where Imam al-Husayn was able to read the signal. He knew that they have arrived. He asks his companions, أصحابي ما اسم هذه الأرض؟ O my companions, what is the name of this land? They say to him, Aba Abdullah ibn Rasulullah, إنها الغاضريات. The name of this land is الغاضريات. The Imam alayhi salam, he says, does it have another name? Another one of them says, Ya ibn Rasulullah, إِنَّهَا أَرْضُ شَطِّ الْفُرَاتِ. It is known as the bank of the Euphrates. Another companion, the Imam says, does it have another name? I'm looking for another name. They say, Ya ibn Rasulullah, إِنَّهَا نَيْنَوَى. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he says, is there another name for this land? At that moment, there was a Bedouin Arab traveling through the desert. They asked him, does this name have a special land, have a special name? He says, yes, this is the land of Karbala. The narration say, when Imam al-Husayn heard the name Karbala, he raised his hands in dua. He prays to Allah, saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-karbi wal-bala. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from affliction and misfortune. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he turns to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He says to his companions, he says to him, Ashabi hahuna mahattu rihalina. O my companions, this is where we will set camp. We have arrived, my beloveds. Hahuna tuqtalu rijaluna. This is where our men will be killed. Hahuna tuthbahu atfaluna. This is where our children will be slaughtered. هَهُنَا تُحْرَقُ خِيَامُنَا. This is where our tents will be burned. And then what does he say? He says something that breaks the heart of Abbas. He says, هَهُنَا تُسْبَى نِسَاؤُنَا. He says, this is where our women will be taken as captives. سعد الله قلبك يا أبا الفاضل. O Abbas, you brought Zaynab to Karbala. Who is going to take Zaynab to Kufa and Sham? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyy al-azim. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept these tears. We ask Allah azza wa jal to grant us the ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his noble companions. We ask Allah azza wa jal to never deprive us of the majalis of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. We ask Allah to cleanse our hearts through the tears for Imam al-Husayn. And ya Allah, we ask you, even though we are not worthy of it, even though we are not deserving of it, resurrect us with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his companions on the day of judgment. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ.